most famous story in the world. There was a man who had two sons. Yet why is it whenever we speak on this in church or in commentaries, it's always the younger son who takes up the time and the commentary? But this is a story in two acts, and we're going to concentrate today on the second act. This is the third in our series on the prodigal son's story. And because it's story, we need to analyze it as story if we're to understand its meaning. So first of all, that means we need to understand the audience. Who was this aimed at? The context, are there particular things that we need to know in order to be able to understand this? What were the events? What happened and what were their significance? And what was the dialogue? Who says what, why, and what does it tell us about them? So let's start with the audience. And it was no mistake that I asked Graham to read the first two verses of chapter 15. And you hear the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law. So we immediately have our audience, sinners and Pharisees. And that plays out in our story. And Elaine brought that out very nicely last week in talking about the prodigal son story then as well. Now, we don't have time to get into it. Pharisees, I think, have a bad rap in history, and I think it's not entirely fair. They were middle class, God-fearing people, and I'm certain that we would have liked them. So we need to just bear that in mind, but maybe another day we can explore that. We need to understand a few contextual things if we're to make sense of this story. Things about law and culture that would have been known to the hearers, but perhaps not so much to us now. The first, in terms of culture, the idea of a younger son asking for an inheritance. Lots of commentators talk about how that would have landed in traditional cultures. But it really struck me, what if we did that today? What if one of your children came up and asked you to sell the house? Don't even think about it, Scott. Sell the house, liquidate the assets, give up your inheritance, give up effectively what would have appeared in your will. Can you imagine how much of a shock that would be in current times? But in the day, it would have been a bigger shock. And interestingly, the word property that's used is apparently the Greek word bios, from which we get biology, life, living, and livelihood. So the father is losing livelihood. He is very much diminished. And on top of that, he would have been publicly shamed in terms of his standing in society, not just economically. So that's the first contextual thing. The second is around inheritance law. And under inheritance law in the time that Jesus was speaking, older brothers would have inherited a double portion. So in this case, two sons, the older brother would have got 66% and the younger brother 33%. It's part of the way in which the family business was carried on. But in this story, we're also told that the father divides his inheritance between them. So in other words, what isn't given to the younger son now belongs to the older brother. The third contextual thing I want to mention, which I hadn't appreciated until recently, is around the fattened calf. And this is a financial reference, and I hadn't appreciated that. But in an agricultural society, livestock were a metric for wealth. And you'll remember some of the Old Testament stories of Abraham, Jacob, even Job, where they were described in terms of the numbers of their livestock. And it's always seemed just a little bit odd, but it's a metric for wealth. And most meals at the time would have been vegetarian. Meat was a rare treat. And beef especially, I think, would have been especially rare, perhaps for weddings or big events. But calves were completely decadent. This was extravagant beyond the normal. Because if you think about it, if a calf or if a cow was an economic thing, it was because of what it produced, whether it was further calves or milk. And a calf had not reached its economic potential. So normally you would have killed an older cow, but a calf is an extravagant waste. So this is an economic reference. So we also need to think about the events and just what happens, and we're going to do a quick recap on that. First of all, the younger son approaches the father with just open, naked ambition and asks for his inheritance. And by doing so, what he's in effect saying is, I want what you've got, but I don't want you. And then the son travels to a far country, and bear in mind, this is an age when transport would have been very difficult. It would have taken weeks or many months to travel that distance. So effectively, this son is gone for good. And the father has a grief in terms of losing his son, losing his livelihood, and losing his standing in the community. So he's diminished, he's humiliated, and he's hurt. And then the son runs out of finance or runs out of rope. Either way, that's when he starts to think about the father, and not before. So there's a lot of self-interest in this so-called repentance. This is about survival. And he comes up with a scheme which was theoretically doable in the day. You could sell yourself into slavery as a bond servant in an attempt to pay back your debt. So he comes up with this scheme, as I say, for survival reasons perhaps, and starts home. But the striking thing is it's the father who makes the first move. And notice that it's the father who throws his arms around him and kisses him before the son has said a word. So in a sense, the father's response makes repentance possible in the son. And of course, he doesn't want to hear the whole speech. He starts this extravagant party, so they have the fattened calf. They have singing and dancing, which means the whole village, the whole town would have been there. The father's robe would have been put on him, and that was a kind of thing you handed down from father to son. There was the family ring and then shoes. And I didn't realize this, but children of the household would have worn shoes and slaves would have gone barefoot. And all of this at cost to who? Yes, perhaps the father. But actually, remember, this is the rest of the inheritance that's been given to the older brother. So there's a cost to this. And then the older brother returns and the mood darkens. And this is a really dramatic story for its entrances and exits. And he refuses to go in, which is significant. So the dialogue is held outside in full view of everyone. Now, everyone would have been at the party. So you can imagine the scene. This is happening on the porch outside the house. Everybody's nose is pressed to the glass, watching what's happening. This is happening in public. And he creates a scene, effectively, and the father is humiliated for a second time. So let's explore the dialogue then. So first of all, you have this body language. You've got this scene happening outside, the sort of disrespect to the father in physical and body language terms, and the father is pleading with the son. And we've perhaps seen situations where, whether it's a couple or a family falling out in public, and it's excruciating to watch. And this is one of those excruciatingly embarrassing scenes for the people with their noses to the glass. And the son addresses the father, and this is the first words he says. And what he says is, look. And it's a bit like, look you. There's no sense of the respectful address to his father as the patriarch in the family, which would have been normal at the time. And in fact, you can almost hear that pointing finger. In two sentences, he says you or yours six times. He's doing that, jabbing the finger. So he's accusatory and angry in his tone. And he immediately starts to talk about his own record. I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. This guy is faultless. And we were talking this morning in the communion service about confessing sin and talking about sin, but this guy, his list was empty. On the surface of it, he had nothing to be ashamed of or confess. So what was the focus of his rage? Well, it seems to have focused on the economic waste of the father. He makes the reference to the young goat as a deliberate contrast to the fattened calf. I didn't even get a young goat. And he talks about this son of yours, not this brother of mine. And he talks about how he's squandered property. So his focus is on the economics of the situation and the unfairness of that. And he judges his brother. It's interesting, at the beginning of the story, it draws a kind of just a veil over what went on. It talks about wild living. But there's none of that here with this brother. He's very specific, very judgmental. He squandered your property with prostitutes. Remember, the noses are still pressed to the glass. This is happening in public. So what does this dialogue tell us about the older brother and about the older brother's heart? He's a piece of work, isn't he? He is judgmental, he's angry, he's proud, he's boastful, he's resentful, he's full of self-justification, and there's no sense of compassion. I think it's three times in the passage it talks about the son who is lost and is found again, but there's no sense of a reaction compassionately to that. All he sees is waste and economics. In other words, all this son wanted was what the father had, but he didn't want the father either. And although he didn't go to a far country, and he's only a few feet away from this father, he couldn't have been further from his father, or from his father's, his heart couldn't have been further from his father's, in a kind of self-imposed exile. So what's the message? Well, remember the audience, we talked about sinners and Pharisees. The world probably could be divided, and thanks for the quiz, into younger and older brother types. I don't know which you would count yourself as. And it's interesting to wonder what churches are more full of. I don't know whether you would count yourself a rebel or righteous, or perhaps a bit of both. Often we're a mix of both. The hard fact is, the point of the story is that both are lost. The one that broke the rules and the one that kept the rules are both lost, the outsider and the insider. And you may think I'm going a bit far here, but the fact is that the one who was still outside the house is the older brother. And that dramatic plot element is there for a reason, to make a point. His heart is as far away from his father as it could be. Both sons wanted the father's things, but not the father. And both tried to get them, either by breaking the rules or by keeping them and hoping for blessing. And I think what it shows is you can be moral and you can be righteous and completely lost. You can restrain the human heart, but you cannot transform it. So this older son, for instance, he's got diligence, he's got obedience, he's got self-control. But he does not have compassion or grace or love. And you can still be religious and have a heart that is far from God's. Remember the passage in Galatians that talks about the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is a singular word. It's not plural. Despite the passage talking about love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and self-control, the fruit word is singular, meaning that you get them all together, they are connected, or not at all. So you might be able to restrain your heart from excess in certain areas, but you can't necessarily imitate the transformation that happens through the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's all or nothing. And that's what we're seeing with the older brother. So if deep down your conviction is that your acceptance in God's eyes is based on your performance, you will be continuously anxious and insecure or judgmental of others. And you might even be resentful that you're not getting what you feel you're owed for this way of living. But we don't have to perform to get God's acceptance. Because God accepts us, we choose to perform in the sense that because of knowing where we are in his heart, we want to do what is right. We don't have to do it, we want to do it. And it's all the difference in the world. And in fact, we may need to repent of our good deeds done for the wrong reasons, just as the older brother needed to. And it's key that we understand that we are accepted despite our good deeds and not because of them. We've mentioned several times during the series a couple of the books on the prodigal son, and I've been really helped by Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. And he said something that really I found very striking. He talks about the way that in this story, Jesus has given us a Pharisee for an older brother and starts to ask the question, what should the older brother have been like? And what would the true older brother that we have in Jesus be like? And there's a bit of a clue in the two stories that we haven't touched on in this passage, the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Because in each of those stories, someone goes looking at great energy and great expense to themselves for what they have lost. But in this story, we don't have that seeker. So the older brother should have set off at his own expense, at enormous effort, to bring his old younger brother back, to bring him to his senses and bring him home. But he doesn't. And the contrast is really striking. And try and imagine the story if Jesus was that older brother. And imagine the scene as the younger brother has just left, that perhaps we're on the porch again, and Jesus is begging the father to let him go at his own expense to go and seek out this younger brother. And it really struck me. I'd always thought that when we talk about salvation, that we think about God sending Jesus. And sometimes that's the word in some of the songs. But actually, and in my head, I thought subconsciously that was a burden imposed by a father on a son. But it was this story that made me realize that Jesus would have been begging, almost wrestling with his father to let him go, bags packed, he's ready, and pursue this younger brother. At his own expense, he would have spent all he had to bring us home. And how can I be sure of that? Well, I want you to return to the story and to the scene as it happens in Luke 15 and verses 1 and 2. And Jesus is standing there pleading with an older brother, just like the father in this story, standing pleading with him to bring his heart in. And once again, standing on dignity, on his own expense, and in any sense on his own pride, to beg the heart of this older brother. And this is a kind of picture that I think is really crucial that we understand, that this is Jesus, this is our true older brother who gave himself for us. I want to close with a poem that I found by someone called Glenn Scrivener, and we're going to play that in a minute. I found it really striking and really helpful. The words come thick and fast, so you do have to listen really carefully. But let's just finish with that.